Hello and welcome to the podcast of Vineyard Church here in Maryville, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week, as well as our conversations episodes, which include interviews, special announcements, and in-depth teaching. You can visit vineyardchurch.us to learn more about us or to access the audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
I don't know if you are like me at all when it comes to fixing things and mechanical skills, but I don't have hardly any at all. Anybody else completely just inept at mechanical things? Thank you, Travis. I knew I loved you, brother. Yeah, I'm really bad, and I really try, and I want that to be true about my life. And my wife constantly reminds me that I don't have that gift. And I try things, and it ends up costing more. I break things more than I fix things. I'm terrible at painting. She's been banned me from that. Like, there's just so many things that I am just bad doing things when it comes to mechanical stuff. And I blame my dad because he didn't teach me these things. Like, a lot of skills we have in life are just taught. And we observed them. And so I didn't have it. But I remember I was 14 years old, and I worked as the busboy in the Gaslight restaurant in the state I grew up in, which was Missouri, or Missouri, if you're from there. And this was back when you could smoke in a restaurant, because part of my responsibility was to light people's cigarettes. So I had to carry a lighter, 14 years old, bussing tables, lighting cigarettes. And I had to get to work, and my parents were sick, and so I broke the law. I think the statute of limitations has passed. I'm okay on this to acknowledge this out loud. But so I literally drove the car in the town we lived in from my house to go to work. And it was this car. Yeah, I know. If you're like a car person, you're like, oh, I recognize that. That is a 1980 Chevrolet Chevette. That car, well, this is just a picture of another one. Mine looked identical. It was white. It wasn't this one, okay? But my car didn't have seat belts in it. So to take the driver's test, we actually had to put seatbelts in the car and bolt it in. That's how bad this car was. So I drive the 1980 Chevrolet Chevette, and I had to get gas. I knew that part. Like, it was on E. So I stop at a gas station. I remember this as just as if it was yesterday. And somehow, back in those days, you had leaded fuel and unleaded fuel. I put the wrong fuel in the car. And bad things happen. I don't even know how you do that, because I think like the tube on the thing is bigger on the one or the... Somehow, I have no skill, but I have enough skill to do something really wrong, even with that. Well, flash forward a lot more years from that point, and I started to train to be a pilot. And I love aviation. My dad loved flying. My younger son is a pilot now. He works for Garmin Aviation and is a commercial licensed pilot. And one of the greatest joys I've had is flying with him. But one of the things that you do when you're in aviation is you follow a checklist. And one of the first things you do is you test the fuel on your airplane. You take a little device and you put it, depending on where the fuel, it's an upper wing or lower, wherever the fuel tanks are, and you test. And I do the same thing. Even if it was just me, I say the same thing every time. I stick it up in that, I get a quantity of fuel, and I go, smells like fuel. It looks like fuel. Because you're looking at the color. If there's water in the fuel, it will separate. Is it blue? That's the kind of fuel I was looking for. Yellow, that's jet fuel. Don't put that in a tiny little plane, right? And so there's a process. There's a checklist. I like that. I like checklists. I do the same. I like doing the same thing. I find security in that. I check the door. Even I can see it's locked. I still check it. I check the light. I do the same things. In aviation, you learn to practice these things, because when you want to get to someplace, then what is coming through matters a lot. What we're putting in the plane determines if we get to where we need to go. I'm starting this today with this premise about you all. I believe that you want to do the right thing. I believe that all of you in here want to grow in the Lord. That you look and you go, I'm not there yet, but what I see others further along in the journey, and I want to be like that. I want to have what I hear our Pastor Aaron talk about or others. I want those things. So that's what I'm starting from, is this premise that all of us in this room want to. Because God connects the vertical with the horizontal. He, when we give to others what we're asking from God for ourselves, the two then needs to work through. Working towards seeing the kingdom come on earth and in Blount County as it is in heaven. Now, we're in a trellis sermon on fasting, and if you're a guest, that just means the trellis is what you use, like in a vineyard, to give it structure, to let the vines themselves grow. And so we practice several spiritual disciplines throughout the year, and we teach on those, and this is the Sunday where we're talking about fasting, which is why all of you were here, because you knew it was all about fasting, and actually it's one of the most non-practiced ones. Even between first hour, people coming up saying, I was never taught this growing up. So if you hear the word fasting, you might think immediately about giving up chocolate or maybe a New Year's diet. But in the Christian tradition, fasting is so much more than that. It is not just a temporary act of self-denial. It's about a redirection of our hearts and a reorientation of our lives towards God and, here's the key, towards others. So the Israelites, in the time of the prophet Isaiah, they had a very similar problem to what I believe we may have today. They were fasting. God was not impressed. Jim read that to us. In fact, God was pretty frustrated with them. They came to God. They're confused. We've fasted. We've done all of these things. We've humbled ourselves. And you haven't noticed? Where are you, God? I have perfect attendance. Here's my gold stars. I know all the stories. I know the inside jokes. I know all the songs. I know when to stand and when to sit. God, where are you? I'm doing my part. But he critiques this empty ritual that they were doing. They were going through the motions. They were doing all the right religious things. Going without food, humbling themselves, but their hearts were far from God's heart. And their actions revealed a very deep hypocrisy because they were fasting for their own purposes, not for God's. They were exploiting workers. They were fighting with one another, and their fasting itself was just a performance. It wasn't a practice that was changing them from the inside out. It was a religious facade that hid a fundamental lack of love for their neighbor. And then in a very beautiful and profound turn, God reveals, he tells us what a true fast looks like in verses 6 and 7 and 9 and 10. And even if you're thinking now, well, okay, that was good, that was back then. Jesus said, when you fast, not if. This is a practice that has continued on. It's a practice that should be in our lives. This is what God says that fast should look like. This is the kind of fasting I want, is what God says. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then later on, remove the yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. That is the kind of fast that God desires. It's not about just what we deny ourselves. It's about what we give away and how we act in this now and not yet kingdom of God. It's a discipline that connects our personal spiritual journey to the collective good of the world. It's a way of saying, in essence, I am willing to suffer and experience a tiny bit of what the poor and the oppressed experience every day so that my heart can be moved to action. I think that God is telling them, and I believe that God is telling us, the Vineyard Church here today, that a truly effective fast is an outward-facing act. It's a discipline that connects our personal hunger to the real pressing hunger of the world that is around us. It breaks down the walls of our comfort and forces us to confront the brokenness of the world. It's a way of intentionally creating a space for God to realign our priorities, and it moves us from a mindset of me to a mindset of we. But before we get into this concept of fasting, let me spend just a minute or two also about a specific thing that he says there about the spreading of vicious rumors. My graduate work was done at the University of Missouri. They are an SEC school, so you can kind of golf clap them. But was there looking at the spread of propaganda. It was part of the study that I did. And then later on, I've done research and work into risk management and cybersecurity. And then as a ministry around the world, about 130 countries, we work with social media and different types of platforms that if somebody's typing, who is Jesus, it's our stuff they see. And then we connect them up directly to a Christian in whatever country that they're working in. So I've studied a little bit about algorithms. In fact, I did a conference in the Netherlands where I spoke for about an hour just specifically on this subject. I'm going to spare you that talk. But I do want to talk about the algorithms of this modern age of social media because, and catch this, it can create problems in our spiritual walks with Jesus and our ability to love our neighbors. That's what we say we're about. Walk with Jesus and love your neighbor. Well, one of the problems of the algorithms and the social media and just media in general today is that it attacks truth and discernment. Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But there's this idea of something that's called confirmation bias. And in confirmation bias is that we look for things that confirm what we want. People do that with the Bible. I want to believe that slavery is good. And so there were tons of people that went to the Bible to try to prove that. But the algorithms can trap us in partial truths or even lies. As Christians, we're called to test everything and hold fast what is good. 1 Thessalonians tells us that. But when we rely too heavily on our algorithm-driven feeds, what ends up happening is it can dull our discernment and we stop hearing voices outside of our comfort zone. I mean, I've heard this. People saying, you know, I can't believe what's happening right now on Facebook. My feed's just blowing up with all of these things. That is not necessarily the world. The more you search something, the more it begins to go. This is probably about a year old, but I was actually out at YouVersion's campus and was talking with them, and they were like talking to me like, hey, what do we do about this thing? Because 18 of the 20 largest Bible apps and websites in the world, 18 of them weren't being ran by Christian organizations, but they were Bible apps. They were Christian things. Why? Because they know they can dupe Christians. And because they can collect that data and they can use it. It's powerful. When was the last time it snowed here? It was like we don't get much, but last winter, that was not the good snow, right? Was it 2 years ago we got that really good snow right before Christmas? Y'all remember that one? Yeah, that's a good snow. That was a great snow for Tennessee. That one would work even for Northern. That was a good snow. We got out and we live on the top of a hill. We were going down the hill. Man, I loved it. It was fine. It was a lot of fun, right? How many of you all were thinking about snow before I asked you that question? You were not. And you need to come forward when we have repentance time here in a little bit. No. I can't make you think what I want, but I can make you think about anything I want. That's the power of media and social media. Simply by asking you a question, I can make you think about snowing. You put enough money behind that, and you can change a nation. Not always for good. Truth becomes the hostage to it. And when we rely upon this to find truth instead of the Word of God, we are putting something dangerous into us. But it also impacts our love for neighbors. Social media encourages us to see those who disagree as enemies. People to hate. But Jesus commands us to love even our enemies. This is part of our DNA at the Vineyard, to walk with Jesus and love our neighbors. And if our feeds train us to dehumanize or to mock other people, then they push us away from Christ's call to compassion and humility and peacemaking. Not keeping the peace, but making the peace. We have to be careful. It also impacts the unity in our body. Paul reminds us that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Galatians 3:28. Amen. Thank the Lord. The gospel breaks down barriers. But algorithms tend to build walls. They divide us into tribes. They feed hostility. They make unity across differences more difficult. We don't have to be the same if we are to be a biblical community. But we must have unity. A common unity is what makes a community. And we need to strive for unity in the world. I've said this before, but you don't have to be my twin to be my brother or sister. We don't have to be the same. But we do need to have that same core of the one who unites us together. Unity is something to strive towards. And much of what is happening in the world is meant to divide instead of unite us. But maybe in just as much, but to me a sad, sad way, is that the algorithms and social media and just media in general. I mean, it's just even bumper stickers, gang. You can't drive through Blount County without seeing some dumb bumper sticker saying something dumb about somebody else and something else on that. It's just like everywhere. So it's not just Facebook. It's our world. But speaking about the world, Jesus said that the world would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. If Christians mirror the hostility and the outrage of online culture, our witness suffers. But if we model patience and listening and peace online, then we share a countercultural light. And it's powerful. And it shines bright because of the darkness that is there. Fasting in the Bible is very specifically about food. It's going without food. So if I say fasting, if you were saying, I'm going to fast from Facebook, that's not fasting. Fasting is going without food. But abstinence can also be a very biblical principle. Taking time to get off of the social feeds and turn off the 24-hour spin cycles of opinion and media and being with people, listening, loving, and seeing them with the eyes of Jesus might be one of the most transformative things that our church could do in this present age. And so, as it is with fasting, you might go, well, I need to fast, so I'm going to start with a 40-day fast because Jesus did that. Please don't. Don't do that. Not a good idea. Right? Just start small. It's okay. Same thing here with abstinence from some of these things, the spreading of vicious rumors, the feeding of ourselves. Honestly, just be honest. Do you spend more time in the ways of the world being fed into you than you do in the Word of God? That could be a problem. And if you go, I just have to do this. I mean, they've done stats. Before people go to the bathroom, they turn on their social media feeds and they check stuff. They did a poll and they said more people said they would rather give up sex than their social media feeds. If we can't turn it off, then we have a problem. It's like alcohol. If you have to have it, then you have a problem. And if our algorithms and our feeds and our media, if we can't do without them, then gang, we need to, as a church, repent, and we need to make some really active work to break free from that so that we can see the world and so that we can love. So how do we practice this today? How can fasting as a trellis help us shine and serve in a countercultural way? Well, here's the first. I believe that we choose a fast that is more, that is about more than just yourself. The purpose is to connect your self-denial directly to an act of justice or generosity. Justice is at the very heart of Scripture. But I know, as soon as you hear this word, there is a tension that some feel. I'm coming on staff here and talking with Aaron. He's like, you need a title. And he's like, let's do justice something. And I was like, that word's loaded, Aaron. Like, people hear the word justice and then they think different things. And he's like, I know, but I don't want to give up on that. So I've changed my opinion. I want to be the justice minister and I want to create a justice league. Huh? I think that'd be awesome. But I've already got shot down. He said, nope. Oh. Yeah, I know. We're still hope. We'll hold out. So, no. Yeah, boo, Aaron. Boo, Aaron. Yes, no. Justice is at the very heart of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, we see a God who hears the cry of the oppressed, who defends the widow and the orphan, who sets captives free and calls his people to live in the same way. Justice is not some add-on to the Christian life. It is central to what it means to be human in the image of God. When we love our neighbor, when we stand with the vulnerable, when we work to make things right in our communities, when we work to stop predatory lending in Blount County and in the state of Tennessee, when we stand with the vulnerable, when we work to make things right in our communities, we are participating in the kingdom life that Jesus spoke about. This is not optional. It's an outflow of discipleship, and it's a way to embody the character of God in a broken and unjust world. You want to change the things in this world? Then we have to be countercultural. We have to be people for justice. But in our cultural moment, justice has become politicized. The concept of it has been pulled into opposing camps, and it has been reduced to slogans. Left or right, conservative or progressive, the word has been co-opted to mean whatever fits a partisan agenda. And this leaves many followers of Jesus, maybe you, unsure of what to think or afraid to even use the word. Yet the call to justice is not owned by politics. It belongs to the kingdom of God. Our task is to recover a vision of justice rooted in the story of Jesus, not in the ideologies of this age. Justice is not a tool for winning elections or cultural wars. It is the overflow of love. It is the public face of mercy, and it is the evidence of the reign of God breaking into this world, this now and not yet world, through his people. And when we move our focus from ourselves to others, instead we begin to see how God sees, and our fasting becomes what God intends. This isn't about just like saving money by not going to Dutch Bros. This is about taking the money that you maybe would have spent on coffee and donating it to a local mission that provides meals to the homeless. Maybe you fast from eating out for a month and you use that savings to sponsor a child in a developing country. Or you support an organization that fights against human trafficking. Here's one of the things that as I do this work of an outreach pastor here within our state, our city, all of this, is that I believe already God is at work in you. I believe that God is already placing people in situations. You look around and you go, this isn't right, God. And you feel that. What I want to do is to say, yes, how can we as a church help you? Love where you are. Be the kingdom where you are. Instead of, we have three programs and here's 2 days. No, every day, everywhere, if God is calling you to serve those, to see the world as he sees it, then we want to say yes to you. We want to come alongside of you in whatever way we can to equip and mobilize you to do these things. And so as you fast, maybe you do save some money, then how are you going to use that? Doing this transforms a simple act of abstinence into a tangible act of almsgiving. But you might think, you know what? Hunger is just something over there. Maybe just with those who are in Gaza, where you have literally tens of thousands of people who are starving to death. They didn't skip a lunch. They're starving. Or in Africa, in Sudan, in other parts of the world, far out of sight and possibly out of mind. But even here in Blount County, we have hunger. According to Feed America's Map the Meal Gap study, the food insecurity rate in Blount County in 2021 was 9.5%, which translates to about 12,680 people who face food insecurity right here. In a 2023 report from No Kid Hungry, they saw that 11% of children in Blount County are experiencing food insecurity. They're not sure where their next meal is coming from. If they're getting a meal, it is of such poor quality that it leads to so many other things, physically, spiritually, emotionally. This is right here. And I believe it's not right. I think we should be bothered by these things. I think we should be bothered by predatory lending. With a 267.5% interest rate on those loans, You get one of those because your car breaks down or you can't do this next thing or you're facing food insecurity, you can't get out of it. You will never get out of it. You are as much a slave as those who had physical shackles tied to them. And it's wrong, it's not right, and we should be bothered by that over there and here. Justice should be done. And so we can do things. We can do things both here and there. Secondly, I think fasting can be, let hunger be your teacher. Hunger has a way of reminding us of our limits. We live in a culture that tells us to always stay full, to never lack, to keep consuming, so that the ache of emptiness never surfaces. And it's a religion. Just as much as Buddhism, Hinduism, consumerism, all those isms are just as much a religion, vying for the throne of the heart that God wants to sit on in your life. And so we keep doing these things so that the ache of emptiness never surfaces. But when we let ourselves feel hunger, whether physical or spiritual, it teaches us dependence. It draws us back to the God who sustains our lives, the one who gives us our daily bread. Hunger can shape us into people who know how to wait, who know how to trust, who know that our deepest needs cannot be satisfied by what we buy or build, but only by the presence of God Himself. So in this way, hunger becomes a spiritual discipline. It shows us the difference between what we want and what you and I actually need. And it exposes us to how much we rely on things other than God to fill us. And in the space of that ache, the Spirit whispers that we were made for more than comfort or convenience. We were made to crave the kingdom, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for wholeness. And that is the word that's translated justice in that passage. For the day when God will make all things new. It's not just legal justice. It's all these things being set right. Hunger, far from being something to fear or to avoid, can be one of our greatest teachers if we're willing to let it lead us back to the source of true life. It can turn our focus from the me to the we. So when you feel a pang of hunger, don't just endure it. Let it become a prayer. It can become just a moment to stop and to pray for a family that doesn't know where their next meal is coming from. Let the physical discomfort remind you of the millions who face it daily, not by choice, but by circumstances. That discomfort can motivate you to act, to give, to serve, and to speak up for those who do not have a voice. It's a way of cultivating a habit of generosity and a posture of humility that extends far beyond the duration of the fast itself. Third, remember that fasting is a spiritual trellis. It's meant to support the growth of something bigger. That's what a trellis does. It supports the vine so that it can grow to maturity. And so the trellis of fasting is meant to support the growth of a life of justice and of compassion and of a love of God and of a love of our neighbor. When we couple our private fast with public acts of love and service, our spiritual lives begin to bear the fruit that God has intended. That's when you will see this spiritual breakthrough. God, I've done these things. Where are you? He's there. As we begin to do these things on the inside, it will show up on the outside. True fasting changes our character. It changes us. And it sensitizes us to the needs of others and makes us more attuned to the Holy Spirit's leading. It moves us from the heart of indifference to a heart of intentional Christ-like action. Have you ever felt that before? You talk to somebody and there was just a nudge. You felt like you needed to say another word to them. Or you ask them how they're doing and they say, okay. And you, there's just a part, there's just something. You're like, no, but there's it's that next step. It's that next just word to them. Just okay? What's going on? Whatever it might be, those promptings, those little things sensitize us to what the Spirit, I think, is trying to say to us. the kind of fasting that God asked for is a hunger strike against injustice. It is a hunger and a thirsting to see the oppressed set free, the hungry fed, and the naked clothed. It is a hunger that, when nurtured, leads us to a deeper relationship with God and a more meaningful connection to our world. And like I said at the beginning, I think that you want that. I believe, even if you are not a Christian yet, like you look and you go, if that's true, I want that. I want to do those things. I want to see those kind of things. I want to see the Spirit do these things. If that's true, I want that. And if you're in Christ, then we should want these things. I believe that we all want to grow and that we want to do these things. But here's the thing. Sometimes the growth that we want, we think it's on us. And so we try harder. I'm going to try harder, Lord. I'm just going to do these things. And we think somehow that the growth is going to be through our things. Maybe through the spiritual disciplines that we're learning or practicing. It's not. We want a breakthrough, but what ends up happening many times is we stall. We want to climb, but what we do is just like with flying a plane. We pull back on the yoke, and we pull back. And so one of the things in aviation, there's two things that scare me a lot. And I'm not really flying probably anymore. Part of my life is done. Though I will tell you, I have loved it. It's probably the greatest physical thing that I've ever experienced. There's something about going up and going, I didn't die. That was awesome. This is pretty cool. To do that for close to 100 hours with my one son, what a memory. Just as a side note, that's the things of life, is memories, these things, living them out. To be there and to fly with him, he's on the controls, maybe I'm running the radio, that's awesome. I mean, just so, so cool. As he had then far exceeded me in his flying and his capabilities. But what scares me about flying is two things. One is that's trained into you is a stall. Listen, cars want to drive and planes want to fly. Planes are built to fly. Like, you got to do something wrong to make it not fly. Even if you lose your engine, it's got a wing. Like, they fly. But when you're learning to fly, They talk about stalling the plane, which means there's not enough wind coming over the top of the wing, and so it doesn't have lift anymore. And what a plane will tend to do is it will stall. So they build into planes, even the small little trainers, a stall horn, which is this annoying sound that gets louder and louder the closer you get to the point when the plane's going to stall. The plane doesn't fall out of the sky. Okay, because planes want to fly. But what it will do is it will break or it will snap. But if you're not coordinated, you're in trouble. Now, if you're driving a car and we get into a spin and we're spinning this way, what should I do with the steering wheel? Turn it opposite direction, right? Every one of you in here know that, like, or you should know that, right? I don't know. If it's you get in a spin and I'm going this way, I'm going to opposite spin. Do that in the plane and now you're going to get into a snap. And a spin. Because at that point, because I've done this, you're trying to level and you bring it back over here, you just decreased even more the wind going over the wing that was about to stall and the plane will snap and fall down, which we practice at a higher altitude because now you're safe. Imagine coming in, turning base to final, and you're only 100 feet off the ground, and that's where bad things happen. So that's why we practice them. So that scares me, stalling, especially a snap stall into a spin. And the other one is just losing your engine, especially flying at night. Flying at night is the most amazing time in the world. It's awesome to fly at night. Flying over our city is amazing at night. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. But if you lose an engine, you can't see where to put the plane down. So that's always kind of a scary thing. It's there. It should be there, too, in the back of your mind. You should be aware of these dangers. But the stall one, man, they teach it. So you practice, practice, you practice. So what do you do when you get into a stall? Well, you're supposed to release the plane and let the wing come down and let wind come back over. But what happens when you get into a spin? What should you need to do? It's counterintuitive, but you let go of the controls. You put the engine to idle, and then you see which direction that you're spinning, and you stomp on the rudder. The rudder is what controls the tail in the opposite counter spin type way. In fact, let me just show you a video. This is my son, and here we are. Here he is up in a plane. So flying along, and you pull back, and you pull back, and you pull back on the yoke. And then you start to hear the stall warning sound that's going to come on. And at first, it's not too loud, and then it's going to get, well, just a little bit louder as it gets started here. It's about 30 seconds into it. Oh, there it is. And it's getting louder. But he's not coordinated. And so now, all of a sudden, the plane, it snaps. And now we're in a spin. Release the controls, back off the engine, press on the rudder pedal hard for probably 3 to 4 seconds, and the plane will correct. And then you slowly begin to pull back again, adding power back to the engine. Now listen.
That was fun.
He said that was fun. That's what he said. And none of you in here agree with him, probably. Yeah, it is fun, 4,000 feet. To go through something like that. Flying is a beautiful picture of the spiritual life. At first, it feels overwhelming. There are checklists, there are instruments, there's weather reports, there's radio calls, and it's a lot to learn. You can't just jump into an airplane and expect to soar. And in the same way, following Jesus requires training, attention, and practice. And spiritual growth does not happen by accident. You learn the rhythms of prayer, the habits of scripture, the posture of silence and of listening. And these disciplines are like the pre-flight checks that keep you steady and safe. They prepare you for the journey, shaping you to live freely in the presence of God. And then there comes that moment. It's awesome. When you lift off the runway, and the ground begins to fall away, and you welcome yourself to the sky. And flight becomes less about effort and more about trust. The air now holds you. The lift that seemed impossible now carries you with ease. And spiritual formation works the exact same way. The disciplines are not the point. The trellis is not the point. They are the means by which we are carried into communion with God. Growth is not about striving harder, but about learning to trust the Spirit who sustains us. Discipline teaches us how to navigate the skies, but grace is the wind that actually keeps us aloft. And so if you've never practiced the discipline of fasting, or if you've never taken the discipline of fasting and looked outward as a result of it, then friends, there's a next step for you. There's something new that you can do, that you can grow in your relationship with God and with the world around us. And I believe that God wants to use all of us in here. Everyone gets to play in the vineyard. Young and old, male and female, God has a place for you. And I want you to love where you are. God is giving us some really exciting things that are coming here in the next 2 to 3 months. I'm excited about them. But the only way that they will succeed is if we as the body of Christ work together. If we can deny, if we can say no to certain things, if we can turn off some of the stuff in this world and begin to turn into Jesus and then reflect that back out and to love our neighbors. I believe that the Lord wants to use us, but I also believe that our only true enemy will do everything in his power to stop this church from accomplishing its mission in Blount County as it is in heaven. And our adversary, the devil, doesn't play fair. He attacks us physically, disease, dis-ease within the body, all of these things, which means we have to rely on Jesus, and we need to be caring for each other. And so in prayer time, in the ministry time here, that is that moment where you can unload some of these things and not have to walk alone. Where you can say to somebody else, I have this. I know there are people that need healing. There are people that just are facing things. There's some of you are like, I don't know where the next meal, or I have this thing that's going. We want to say yes. We want to help you. We want to walk with you as a church. And I've seen it. I've seen it happen. We traveled to England to be with my son and daughter-in-law. And during the end of the service, more people came forward than stayed out there in their chairs. Do they have more problems than we do? No. But they learn, Colin and I are talking in between services, the culture. They've learned as a culture just to say, I'm not going to do this alone. And there's a reason why what's called the silent revival is taking place. Because when we realize, gang, when you realize that whatever you're carrying in here, you are not alone. Every one of us has a hurt, habit, and hang up. And our adversary is saying to you, if the people in this room knew who you really were, they wouldn't like you. And that is a lie. We love you because we see our own sinfulness and our own brokenness and our own need for each other. And that's what fasting can teach us. So every week, whether I'm mixing sound, playing in the band, when I get to speak, or if I'm sitting with my wife, this is the time, the ministry time, where I'm just like, oh, Lord, please, let us be real with each other and let us respond to be able to do that. And so we're going to do that in just a moment. We're going to do a Selah right now, and I just want to ask you some questions to think through. These are just to have you reflect on what we've been talking about here, and then our pastoral team's going to come up, and they'll guide you in that next bit. So maybe shut your eyes if that helps you just focus for a little bit. But let me ask you some questions for you to think through now. When I choose to fast, am I simply denying myself food, or am I allowing hunger to awaken me to a deeper dependence on God and a greater compassion for those who live with hunger every day? For those of you who have been fasting, is it just about me or is it about the we? Isaiah 58 connects fasting with justice and care for the oppressed. In what ways might God be calling you and the Vineyard Church to let our spiritual practices overflow into acts of love, generosity, and advocacy for others? And when you hear that word justice, do you put another label on it? You say, well, that's woke, or that's this, or that. Or do you see it for what it has been for thousands of years? The very heart of God, a word and a concept that's been co-opted and needs to be taken back to where it belongs, next to the heart of God. Just as learning to fly requires both discipline and trust, how can you and I see fasting not as a burden, but as a rhythm that will train your heart to rely more fully on the Spirit and less on your own strength? If you've been trying to do it on your own, well, it's time to stop and for us to do it together. And say no to certain things and to say yes to what God is calling us to do. I'm going to say a quick prayer for us. I would just ask the prayer team if you will come forward. And then our pastoral stuff too, we're going to come up here and they will lead you into this next part. So let me pray for you and it will. We're going to spend some time in ministry. Listen, I know you're like, I'm feeling hunger. It's like lunchtime, John. Hurry up. Or I have this plan. I get it. I just want God to move in your heart if he's talking to you today. So if you hear his Spirit speaking to you, please respond how he tells you to. We're called to obey, so let's obey. Let's hear from him. God, I thank you that your Spirit speaks to us. I'm thankful for this body of believers. I'm thankful for your church, not just this one, for your church in Blount County. May your will be done here in Blount County as it is in heaven. And Father, I pray that for us individually, that we will hear from you and that we will obey, that we will be people who love where we are, who walk with you and love our neighbors. God, have your way. Have your will in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.